Good morning, Reality Church. How are you guys doing today? You doing all right? Yeah, me too. Glad to be back. My name is Lance Birch. I'm going to be your guest speaker today. I have been out for a while. Some people actually, one person said, I think he actually left the church. That was a rumor for a second. No, I did not. I am back. And I'm loving Nebraska. Glad to be back. We did travel to Texas and Louisiana for a while to see family. And then we had the opportunity to go to Colorado, which I took. And so we stayed for a while in Colorado, and I learned something about my family while we were there. My daughters do not like to hike. You find that out mid-hike, by the way, which is not fun. But anyway, I'm back, and we are on week three of a series called The Intentionals, where we're taking a look at Old Testament characters and how they seem to be almost out of reach when it comes to us. It's like they're just so far up there, we could never reach their level of spirituality. But we need to understand, and I think this series is actually going to help us do this, that each one of them has scars, they've got wounds, they've got doubts and fears, just like us. And yet God intentionally uses those doubts, those fears, those scars to do what he wants them to do. He actually kind of handpicks them, even though they're flawed. And that's actually pretty good news because, you know, if we aren't careful, each one of us is going to exempt ourselves from being used by God because we know our own junk. If we're not careful, we will disqualify ourselves because we don't think we're worthy. You know, God, I appreciate the fact that you're wanting me to do this, but I've got fear. Or I've got my own doubts, you know, or I've got no money, or I've got no social media influence. I just signed up for Twitter and haven't figured it out. I've got 4 Facebook friends that I paid to be my friends. Just so I practice. I've got no real vision. I've got no follow through. So thanks, God, but no thanks, because I don't, you know, I read these stories in the Bible and these people, they're heroes, and I'm no hero. See, we aren't the heroes that we read about. The good news is, neither are they. If you really closely examine these stories, what you're going to find out is that none of them are superhuman. All of them are flawed. All of them have doubts and fears. And in fact, the whole nation of Israel that we read about from the Old Testament till right at, you know, right in Matthew, the whole nation of Israel is a bunch of rebellious, pagan, forgetful, you know, idol worshipers, and who every once in a while could turn it around. But most of the time, their default font was rebellion and forgetting God. That's who they were. And they lived this cycle. And we actually, you guys know the story of Israel, right? I mean, Abraham went out and God said, look at the stars. I'm going to bless the whole world because of you. And he created this nation. And the nation, through a man by the name of Joseph, was brought to Egypt. We're actually going to tell that story through a great play that we wrote called Joe Bro and the Multicolored Surfboard later on this summer. But we're going to tell it. He brought them all to Egypt. And then in Egypt, they were put into slavery. And you guys probably saw the Ten Commandments. And God sent Charlton Heston to deliver them from slavery. And or whoever, Ben Kingsley, or whoever you saw. Anyway, Moses delivered them. And then he delivered them all the way to the very brink of the promised land. Moses dies, and Joshua leads them in. And they fight some battles, and they take over the land. They don't do everything that God told them to do. They don't drive out the Midianites and the Amalekites. They kind of live amongst them. And then they enter this period that we're going to look at today called the Judges. What the Judges was all about was God was going to be their king. They were going to be a nation of laws, and they were just going to follow him. And it didn't work out that well. And these laws were going to be enforced by these men who are judges, not with a gavel, but these were more like military leaders and deliverers. Because Israel is kind of like you and me. As soon as things start going really well, they start looking around and get distracted. They lived among these people and they thought, you know, their crops look better than ours. And they worship Baal and they worship Asherah. And those are fertility gods, by the way. They were all about the crops and all about the rain and all about this cycle of death and rebirth and all of that. So they said, why don't we worship those gods too? Kind of hedge our bets. We'll worship you, Yahweh. But we'll also, because they've got good crops and they seem pretty cool, and they're nice people, let's go ahead and add their gods to us. And what that really is, and what God says that is adultery. It's adultery against him. They're cheating on him. And so this is rebellion. It's a cycle that they started doing. They started to rebel, and then they would get the results of their rebellion. If you read the book of Judges, every single time they rebel, things go bad. Maybe you've kind of lived this in your own life. It's like, I'm going pretty good. I'm going to take the foot off the gas a little bit. I'm going to put it on cruise control, and you get the results of that. You know, I rebelled, I get results, and then they cry out to God for rescue. They cry out to God and say, God, why has this happened to us? Well, of course it happened because you forgot me and you rebelled. You get the results, and then I rescue you. You rebel, you get the results, then I rescue you. And then you forget, and then you rebel. And it's over and over again. And the end of the book of Judges is it's like they had no king in Israel, and everyone who was there did what was right in their own eyes. Basically, kind of what we've got in our own culture. Everyone does whatever they want to do. And they were always surprised when things went south. So that's what we're going to kind of take a look at. If you've got your Bibles, pull it up in your phone or your device, whatever it is, or open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, maybe you don't know this, maybe you do, but you can download a version onto your phone or onto your computer. YouVersion is a really good version. YouVersion.com, you can download that and get all kinds of different versions of the Bible. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at the life of a man named Gideon. So let's start out. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. Here they go again. This is the rebellion. They did evil in the Lord's sight. What was the evil? They started worshiping these other gods, Asherah and Baal, and they were like the male and the female, the counterpart to each other to create crops and to create even childbirth. They were fertility gods. And so everything that had to do with life, they would worship these two. And so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. Now, the Midianites were basically distant relatives of the Israelites. And there was this ongoing feud between them for a long time. And right now, the Midianites had the upper hand. They were far more strong. They were nomadic. And so they just kind of lean and mean, and they were fighting machines, and they would just come in and devour the land. The Bible actually says they were kind of like locusts. They would just come in, and they would just devour everything. And he gave them over to the Midianites for 7 years, and they were so cruel that the Israelites had to make hiding places for themselves in the mountains and in the caves and in strongholds. See, they couldn't even go home. This was bad. For 7 years, they couldn't go home. They had to find a cave somewhere and make some sort of dwelling out of that. Always on the watch for these Midianites who were extremely, extremely cruel and never really gave anybody any sustenance. In fact, they were so cruel that they would just devour everything and even destroy what they didn't devour. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, and they would come on camels, which is pretty intimidating. Camels are tall, and they would hack at people from their big, tall camels. If you saw a big, you know, it sounds kind of awkward and cheesy, but if they're attacking you, it's not. And they're coming on camels, and they're just defeating everybody. It's just a horrible, horrible time. They camped in the land, and they destroyed crops as far away as Gaza. Get this, they didn't even eat the food. At this point, they were just being mean. Like, oh, you got some crops? They would move in, and they would destroy the crops, and then they would say, boom, what are you going to do? That's the Midianites. For 7 years, this kept happening. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, donkey. I mean, there's nothing to eat. No sheep, no goats, no cattle, no donkeys. I don't know. I guess they ate donkeys. I wouldn't sign up for the donkey burger, but anyway, there was no donkeys. Nothing for them to eat. And they were a desperate people. No food, no livestock, no homes. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. And here's what they said. Why, God? Why am I in this situation? How in the world did this happen to me? Isn't that just like us? We never think of God until we see the flashing lights in our rearview mirror, and they're like, oh, God, you know why I was speeding. Please help the state trooper open his eyes and let him know why this was a very good reason. We never think of God until that test that we did. We walk into class, we sit down, we got our books and everything, and then someone says, it's a test today. And it's like, oh, And they're kind of grinning because they're evil like that. That did happen to me. And so you never think of God until you start that prayer. God, help me remember all that stuff that I did not study. You be with me during this test, O Lord. And we never think about God until we get caught. We never think about God until things start to go south. And they did. They cried out to God. So God sent a preacher, which is always a welcome thing when you're, you know, at a low point in your life. What you really need is for a preacher to come and tell you what you did wrong. And that's what God sent. He sent a prophet who said, remember when you guys were in Egypt, I came and I rescued you, but you forgot me. And that's basically when the sermon ended. And they're like, thanks. Thanks, God, for reminding us of how bad we are. But God was up to something else too. So let's take a look at verse 11. Because God was going to deliver them. He was going to rescue them. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing the wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. Now, if you haven't been in church in a while, and even if you have, you just checked out during that verse, because that's too many names, that's just too many weird things. The angel of the Lord came and said, and plus you heard Ophrah, and you thought, I bet you that's where Oprah got her name. It's not, all right? That's actually from the book of Ruth. It's one book over. But the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath that tree. And when we see the angel of the Lord, I want you to know, this is kind of cool. You know, Christ has existed forever. I mean, Jesus, the man, was born in a stable in Bethlehem, and he was Jesus Christ. He was God with skin on. But Christ has been forever existent. And when we see angel of the Lord, a lot of theologians, and I agree with them, believe that this is called a Christophany or a theophany. This is Jesus before he was born. Before he was born with as a human, this is him in God form coming and sitting beneath this oak tree, and he's going to deliver this message to Gideon. Now, Gideon's dad's name was Joash, and they were in a clan called Abiezer, and they were in the tribe of Manasseh. And Gideon was down there threshing the wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midian. This is how scared these people were. The way you thresh wheat is you throw it up in the air, the wind blows the chaff away, and then the good stuff falls down. Now, wine presses are holes in the ground, okay? So get the picture. Here's a guy, he said, I got an idea where I can thresh the wheat, in a hole in the ground where there is no wind, but he's just so scared that he can't do it in the open. So he throws, I don't know how he's doing this, I don't know what he's doing, but he's trying to do something to make this work, right? Because he's so scared, just can't even climb up because it's harvest season and these guys are mean. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, this is beautiful, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Wait, what? Mighty hero? I'm sure Gideon in the wine press is like, I think you must be looking for someone else. I am so scared right now that if you stop shouting, people will know I'm down here. That sort of thing is like, stop it. You know, and he's just like, are you kidding me? Mighty hero. Yes, mighty hero. The Lord is with you. So let's take a quick time out. How does God see you right now that maybe you don't see yourself that way? What would he say if he was shouting out to you right now? You know, awesome parent, the Lord is with you. It's like, have you seen my kids? You know, man with a vision. Hey, I went to junior college and didn't do that well there. You know, basically, what is God saying to you? Because here's Gideon, and God is saying, mighty warrior, God is with you. Ha. And Gideon says, maybe your version, it says, pardon me, Lord. My version says, sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? What a great question. Now, isn't that your question? Isn't that my question so often? If God is good, then why is all this bad stuff happening? If God is good, then why cancer? If God is good, then why can't we get pregnant? If God is good, then why did he commit adultery? If God is good, why'd the car break down? Why the bad? If you're good and you're with me, then why all this bad stuff? See, Gideon is asking our questions. If God is good, then something's not making sense here. If God is with me, then something's not adding up. And Gideon's asking that question. And he goes on, and where are all the miracles that our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say, the Lord has brought us up out of Egypt? basically he's talking about what that preacher guy said just a few verses ago. Yeah. You talk about all this stuff that used to happen. I've heard all the sermons. I've read the stories. We've sat around the campfire and we've talked about how awesome God is. We sang the choruses. Guess what? I don't see it. And isn't that your question? And isn't that my question? Because life happens. And he's wondering why. Now, of course, we know why. God basically just did what he said he was going to do. If you obey me and if you follow me, good things are going to happen. If you don't, then bad things are going to happen. But Gideon's having none of it. He says, look, and even more than that, he goes on, but now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. Some pretty major discontent going on in the life of Gideon right now. And then the Lord had a chance at this point to just say, hey, whoa, it's your fault. He had a chance to really go off on Gideon. You know, have you had those parental moments where like your kid is so wrong and you've got like 5 points that you can give him? This is God's moment with Gideon. Where he could just say, boom, 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 here's why. You rebelled. You worshiped these gods. You sacrificed to these fertility gods. That's why, Gideon. But the Lord says this instead. He says, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. Go, mighty warrior. Oh, okay. What? Go in the strength that you have. I mean, look at you. You're awesome throwing wheat in the air. There's got to be something better for you than that. All right. Go in the strength you have. And then he puts the exclamation point on it. I am sending you. I am sending you. Go in the strength you have. This, of course, it's a Bible story. So this, of course, is where Gideon stands up. And we have one of those scenes like we have in every action movie of him strapping on the armor and getting his sword out, you know. And there's this great musical background playing with it and just shot after shot like Iron Man getting all ironed up. And he's like, yes, of course, God, I will go in the strength that I have and I will deliver us from the Midianites. That's exactly what Gideon says, unless you read the Bible, because verse 15, it says this. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family. Thank you for that. That was awesome. I don't know about you guys, but I was raised on SNL, and there was this group called the Whiners, Joe Piscopo, and they, but I've got diverticulitis. You guys remember that? Okay, I do. Basically, Gideon is saying, we are all a bunch of losers, and I am the loserest loser of them all, okay? Go in the strength that I have. I can't rescue Israel. I can't do anything. And then, the whole story takes a turn as the Lord replies, oh, I'm terribly sorry. Never mind. I was looking for a totally different Gideon. Can you point me in the direction? It's what the scripture says. No, it doesn't say that, okay? It does not say that. All right, it says this. You need to check me. The Lord said to him, I will be with you. And this is so important. It's so incredibly important that we realize that there's maybe an us that we don't see. See, Gideon had bought into this image of himself. He had bought into who he was, and he had played that tape in his brain over and over and over again to the point where he says, I'm never going to change. This is who I am. I'm a weakling of a weak tribe, of a weak clan and a weak tribe. Amongst a weak people, we hide. That's what we do. We don't fight. We hide. We're just not powerful enough. I will be with you. I will personally be with you. Here's my prayer. If we could just, for 10 seconds, see ourselves the way that God sees us and know that he's with us, I believe it would change your world. If you could, for the next 10 seconds, believe and see yourself the way God sees you. And I know you've got a ton of labels. I'm this. I'm an addict. I'm a loser. You can fill in the blank with whatever it is. Your excuse, your get out of jail free card when it comes to being used by God, your kind of ability to skirt the issue and say, no, you don't understand my life. I'm a sinner. I've got this going on. I've got doubts. I've got fears. Financially, I'm wrecked. God can't use me. And yet, as we look at the Bible, we see all kinds of people with all sorts of problems, and God intentionally picks them. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card. God has his eye on you. And he's saying, I will be with you. Even if you're not a believer in the room right now, I want you to know that God has his eye on you. He has set his heart towards you. He knows your bad stuff. He knows your junk. And he says, my love is toward you anyway. My grace is poured out on you anyway. In fact, Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, wrote something that sounds a whole lot like this. I will be with you. He wrote it to a group of Christians in Rome, which was not a very good place to be a Christian at the time. People were getting put up on poles and covered in pitch and lit up like torches. They were getting killed. They were getting put in the Colosseum. He was saying, listen, I know it's tough, but if God is for us, who can ever be against us? He says that in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you know that they had to ask, how do we know God's for us? How do we even know that? It doesn't look like God's for us. It doesn't look, I mean, my friends are getting killed, our family, our churches are being attacked. It doesn't look like God is for us. And Paul knew that people would ask that. And so he goes on, he says, since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. See, the reason that we can know that God is with us and for us is the same reason that Gideon knew. Because Jesus came to Gideon, and Jesus came for us. 2,000 years ago, he delivered us on the cross. He saw you on your worst day and decided they're worth dying for. He knows your addictions. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. And he says, I see something different in you. I see something that's not that label. I don't see that label. I see what you can be. I know you're down in a wine press and you're pitching up wheat and you're looking foolish. I see a mighty warrior right there. And this is not a positive thinking sermon. This is reality. This is the fact that we have all bought into the enemy's lie that we are useless, that we can't make a difference in the world. And that is exactly where the enemy wants you. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, God proves his presence and power by sending Jesus, our deliverer. So after this whole scene with Gideon, he says, okay, well that... you must be something, so wait here. Wait here, angel of the Lord. He climbs up out of the wine press. He says, you wait here. Don't leave until I give you an offering. So the angel says, I'm going to wait right here. And then he goes and he kills a goat and he cooks it and he has a broth and he has some unleavened bread. He brings it back. He says, now eat this as an offering. And the angel says, no, put it on that rock. And then he touches it and pour the broth over it. And he touches it and it just goes up in flames. And Gideon says, oh, you must be God, so you're on my team. That's awesome. The angel disappears, and Gideon, filled with courage, goes out and defeats the Midianites. Nope. He says, oh, no, I'm going to die. I just saw God. I am now going to die. And then a voice, it's kind of like there was an exit, this dramatic exit, and then Gideon says, oh, no, I'm going to die, and the voice has to come back and say, no, you're not going to die. All right? It's kind of comedic that way. And Gideon says, okay, I'm not going to die. And the voice says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to break down your dad's altar. Because David's dad, Joash, had built an Asherah pole and an altar to Baal. And he said, I want you to break down that altar and make a new altar to me and sacrifice your dad's 7-year-old bull on that altar. And so Gideon says, all right, I'll do it. And because he's a little bit scared, that's from the south, he was a scared. And so he took 10 of his friends and they did it at night. They went out, they did it at night, they tore down the pole, and they built an altar, and they killed a seven-year-old bull, and he sacrificed, he built an altar to God. The next day, everybody woke up, and they started stirring around. They said, hey, where's that altar? Wait, there's a new altar there. And then the Bible says, after a careful investigation, they discovered it was Gideon. I'm wondering, how careful did that investigate? You didn't have to be in CSI. I'm looking for the, you know, completely worn out guy covered in bull's blood. And I'm like, probably that guy. He probably did it. And so they figured out that it was Gideon. And he was found out. They were going to kill him. Until Joash, his dad, said, you know what? He tore down Baal's altar. If Baal is a god, let him kill him. I mean, he's attacked Baal, so let Baal defend himself. And so they changed his name, Gideon, to Jerubbaal, which is, let Baal contend with him. So then, after all of that, something happened with Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. The Midianites were still there. He had taken this one little baby step of tearing down an altar because God basically said to him, listen, you're not going to change the world until you fix what's going on in your house. What's going on in your family. And we all need to hear that. You're not going to be a world changer until you figure out, hey, what altars do I have in my own home, in my own personal life, that I need to tear down first. Then the Spirit of the Lord came to Gideon, and he blew a shofar, and 32,000 people came out of the woods to join his army. 32,000, which is an awesome number, until you figure out that the Midianites had 130,000. The odds aren't that great. And so, because the odds weren't that great, Gideon, filled with courage, said to God, God, if you really want us to do this, if you're going to deliver us like you promised... Think about that sentence for a while. If you're going to deliver us like you promised. In other words, if you're not a liar, I'm going to lay out this fleece on the threshing floor. I'm going to go to sleep, and in the morning I want this fleece to be wet and the ground around it to be dry. And sure enough, he went to sleep, woke up in the morning, and the fleece was wet and the ground around it was dry. Now, if you know anything about morning dew, you know that that's pretty normal. If you lay out a sweater on a yard and the ground around it's dry, but the sweater has retained all the water. And so I'm sure Gideon after that said, oh, I just asked you to do what actually happens all the time. And so he says, okay, God, here's the deal. I'm going to lay out this fleece, and I want it to be dry and the ground around it to be wet. Ah, now God has to show up. And so he does it the second night, and sure enough, it happens exactly that way. And so Gideon, filled with courage, says, all right, let's go. I'm ready to go. And God says, not quite, Gideon. You've got 32,000, and they've got 130,000. So we need to change that. And Gideon says, all right, let's do this. I got some recruiting things I can do. We can put up posters everywhere. We'll get some more people. And God says, no. It's not that you have not enough people. You got too many. So here's what you do. Line them all up and say, are any of you guys afraid? And if they're afraid, tell them that they need to get out. They need to leave. And so he asked 32,000 men. You know, the peer pressure must have been incredible. Are any of you afraid? If you're afraid, go home. And 22,000 of them walked away. So now you've got 10,000 men up against 130,000. The odds are now 13 to 1. Each one of them would have to kill 13 or capture them or something. The odds are not good. But Gideon, you know, says, okay, let's do this. And God says, no, not yet. Take your men down to the brook and have them drink. And if they lap it up like dogs, tell them to go home. And if they cup it into their hands and drink like that, tell them they can stay. 9,700 of them lapped it up like dogs. So he's left with 300. This is not Leonidas here. This is Gideon, all right? This isn't Mr. Sparta. This is Gideon, the guy who is throwing up wheat in a wine press. Now he's leading his 300 men against 130,000. The odds are 450 to 1. And so now Gideon says, we're going to go. God comes to Gideon and says, all right, Gideon, get up and attack because I'm giving you into their hands. The victory is mine. But if you're scared, take your servant and go to their camp because I've got some encouragement for you. The very next verse says, and so Gideon took his servant and went to the camp because he was scared, right? So he goes and he listens, and there's this guy, a soldier, a Midianite soldier, kind of recounting a dream to his friend. And he says, last night I had the weirdest dream. A big barley loaf rolled down into camp and destroyed all of us. And his friend sitting across the fire says, that can only mean one thing. Gideon is going to kill us all. Which I don't get any of that, but still, Gideon was very encouraged by that. He walked back and he said to his army of 300 men, come on, we're going. And he gave them three things. A torch, a clay jar to put the torch in, and a shofar, a little trumpet. He divided them up into three groups. They surrounded the Midianite camp. And he says, watch me. Because at a certain point, I'm going to break my clay jar and I'm going to blow this horn and we're all going to shout, a sword for Gideon and a sword for the Lord. 300 men against 130,000, and sure enough, they did it. Gideon broke his clay jar. He blew the horn. They shouted together, and everybody in the Midianite camp kind of woke up. And probably that dream had kind of spread around a little bit, and they were all sort of freaked out anyway because it was dark and it was night. And then they just said, all right, we're getting attacked. And so they grabbed their swords, and they just started hacking at anybody that was around them. And what do you think was around them? Other Midianites, right? And so they were just hacking each other. I know it sounds a little funny. It's horrible, but it sounds a little bit funny. And that's what happened to them. God delivered the 130,000 by the hand of Gideon and his 300. By his own strength, God did that. It was his strength. A fantastic story about a man who was scared to death. Gideon, remember, was full of fear, full of doubt every step of the way. God used him intentionally and mightily anyway. Because God's presence and power trump our people and plans every time. God's presence and his power trump our people and our plans and our strategies and our way of getting there every single time. We can do church without lighting, without drama, without screens. We can't do church without God's presence. Can't do it without his power. Gideon had faith. And you might say, Gideon didn't have faith. He doubted every second. Guys, faith can only exist in an environment of doubt. That's the only environment that it could possibly exist in. See, faith doesn't get rid of doubt. Faith doesn't get rid of fear. It acts in the presence of doubt and fear. Where there is doubt or fear, it doesn't really matter. What matters is obedience. Obedience is faith. Lived out. If I'm on a bungee platform and I'm about to pee my pants, then I jump and I maybe pee my pants again or whatever, it doesn't matter. I still jumped. Faith is obedience, lived out. And because he obeyed, he saw what can happen when God gets involved. And we can do that too. You and I can do that too. Because God is what we've got. God is all Gideon had. See, you don't know how much you've got in God until God is all you've got. There's no way you can. And God, for Gideon, stripped away every other possible explanation for the victory and said, it's got to be me. You don't know how much you've got in God until God is all you've got. That can be your story. God isn't asking you to get rid of your fear, your doubts, or your confusion. He's simply asking you and me to trust him right in the middle of them. Courage is not erasing your fear. And God might be asking you to do something pretty big, pretty monumental. Courage is not erasing your fear. It's facing your fear with God. See, every battle, you might not know this. Gideon didn't know it. Every battle you've ever fought has been a supernatural battle. Sometimes God strips away all of the illusion of control so that you can actually see that it's a supernatural battle, that you can clearly see that. And maybe he's doing that for you right now, asking you to trust him in the battle that you're fighting, or he could be calling you to a fight that you didn't even know you were going to enter into. There's an elder at our church. His name is Dave Newell, a good friend of mine and a man of God. I looked up some pictures online, and every single picture that I could get was one of him serving, and except for his one profile pic. Every single one was him serving somebody. Dave, a few days ago, maybe you remember about 3 weeks ago, we prayed for Dave from the platform. He had a problem with his knee. He wrapped it up. They discovered a clot in the knee. They started treating him, and things went south quickly. Things went south quickly to the point where the doctors, at one point on Sunday, the day that we were praying, I think it was maybe Saturday, the day that we were praying for him that night, the doctors had said, we can't do anything for him. And by 4:30, when I was praying for him at that service, I was actually praying for him and saying goodbye to him mentally. And we all prayed all that day. And Sunday night, something changed. And his kidneys had stopped functioning, guys. His organs were shutting down. And the doctors were saying, there's just nothing we can do. And God miraculously rescued him. And I want you to know, I don't know too many guys like Dave. I mean, I've served with him. I just have never met guys like this, who even during the middle of this, and Benita was with him the whole time, his wife, was just had such faith and was really making a positive influence and still is. He's still in the hospital. But he asked for prayer the other day. I read their caring bridge, and he immediately said when he was asked what he wanted to pray for, he said, patience. There's so much that he wants to be able to do, but he can't yet. He doesn't have the strength yet. But he says it's so hard being dependent on others for everything. But then he added this. This is also what God is trying to teach me, that I need to be totally dependent on him rather than trying to do it all myself. So difficult, as we all like to be in control. He's recovering now, and it's a long process. But look at what he said. Isn't this our story too? I don't like it when God takes the steering wheel, but I also hate the results when I take it. I think that I can fix my own self, but I need to be totally dependent on God. That's what God showed Gideon. That's what God showed Dave. See, what a story that is of faithfulness. Do you think he wasn't scared? Do you think he didn't doubt? Do you think he didn't have any fear? No, but faith acts in the presence of those things. What a story. And one day, everything that's going on in your life currently is going to be a story. You do know that, right? One day, it's going to be told over a picnic table or over dinner or at some family reunion. Everything you're going through right now is one day going to be a story. What do you want that chapter of your life to say? Oh, X was easier, so I did that. Faced with this decision, B was too hard, so I stayed away from that. What is God calling you to do? Because we got heroes among us. People who have faced their fear. There are people leading small groups of children right now. And you would never do that, but they face their fear and they're doing it. We've got a group of people who tomorrow are leaving to go to junior high camp, which is slightly less intimidating than 130,000 Midianites about to attack. They're going because they've stepped out in faith and they're going to make a difference. What is God calling you to do? Go in the strength you have. But remember, the strength you have is God himself. Where you are weak, he is strong. You don't know how much you've got in God until God is all you've got. It's so amazing what can happen when we obey like that, when we've got that sort of faith. It literally changes the world. It changes eternity. There's a story that I heard, and I've followed up on it, about a girl named Katie Davis, a high school student a few years back that went to Uganda on a mission trip. After she graduated, she returned home with a burden. And it felt like God was calling her to do something pretty radical, to respond to a great need she saw in orphans in Uganda. And so the radical thing that God was calling Katie to do was to actually move back to Uganda and to adopt. She actually ended up adopting 13 young ladies. And she did it, 13 girls. And the task was hard, impossible even. But in 2011, she wrote a book called Kisses for Katie, a bestseller. And the proceeds of that book and the funds she raised during her tour, she was able to send 445 Ugandan children to school, serve 300,000 meals to the needy in her area, help provide 1,500 people with medical care. Her organization is called Amazina.org. Unbelievable. Katie was a high school kid. She was the last person on earth that you would pick to run a mission organization. The last person on earth you would have picked to be the mother of 13 little girls. But to God, she was the first person he would pick. Now the mother of 13 daughters, Katie, says this: people tell me I'm brave. People tell me I'm strong. People tell me I've done a really good thing. Well, here's the truth of it. I'm not really that brave. I'm not really that strong. And I'm not doing anything spectacular. I'm just doing what God called me to do as a follower of him. See, there's a calling. There's a need. There's a project. There's a program or a mission that needs you. And I know this because God created every single one of you with purpose. And I also know that despite your objections, God can qualify you for what he's calling you to do. Are you ready? Look, your calling might not be across the globe. It might be across the dinner table. Your calling might be to just apologize. Your calling might be to come clean. Your calling might be to raise your kids. Your calling might be, whatever it is, if God's calling you to do it, it has eternal implications, and you need to get busy doing it. Be like Gideon. Stand up. Ask for proof. Contend with God. Tell him you're not good enough, but still keep moving in the direction that God is leading you. What could change in your world if you face your fear, knowing that God is not only with you, but that he's for you? That he is your strength, that he's all you've got, and that all you've got is more than enough.